This is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God.
Anger that's not handled biblically becomes a smoldering cancer that eats up your life. And so we want to talk about it this morning and answer the question, how do we handle anger so it doesn't destroy our lives? Now, here in the passage that we have this morning, remember that Jesus has just completed the triumphal entry. He's just entered the city of Jerusalem during the last week of his earthly life. And the Bible says when he enters the city, he goes through the eastern gate of the wall and right to the temple. And let's pick up the story there. I'm in chapter 19, verse 45. Then it said, "And then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling." Now, John chapter 2 gives us a little fuller picture of what these guys were doing that he drives out. It says in John's chapter 2 that in the temple courts, Jesus found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, what's really going on here? Well, the answer is there's two things going on here. First of all, if you remember from other passages in the Bible, according to Jewish law, every male Jew had to pay a temple tax once a year to support the work of the temple. You remember when Jesus sent Peter to catch this fish and inside of its mouth was a coin and he said, "Now go take that coin and pay for your tax and mine." That was this temple tax that had to be paid once a year. Now, the problem was that Palestine had five or six different currencies floating around at this time. There was Roman currency, Greek currency, Egyptian currency. But the rabbis insisted that the temple tax could only be paid in shekels. And so people, in order to come and pay their tax, had to convert whatever money they had into shekels. It was the only acceptable form of money in which you could pay your temple tax. And thus, money changers sat at the gate of the temple and they would exchange your money for you, whatever kind of money you brought, into shekels so you could pay your temple tax. That was the first thing going on here. The second thing going on is that, remember, Jewish people would come from all over the world to sacrifice to God at the temple. And, of course, that meant they had to have a bull or a lamb or a goat or pigeons or whatever to sacrifice. Now, one option was to schlep the animal from wherever you were coming from, drag that animal across hundreds of miles to bring him to the temple so you could sacrifice him. And don't forget, even after you got there, the animal had to be without blemish. The animal had to meet the exacting requirements of the priest in order to be sacrificed. So you took the risk of schlepping some animal hundreds of miles across the wilderness, getting there, finding out that the animal wasn't acceptable and you couldn't use it. The other option is to wait till you got to the temple, buy an animal right there on the spot that the priest had already said was okay, and then, you know, that was kind of easier. And so that's what the people were sitting out there doing. They were selling bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons for people to sacrifice. You say, "Well, Lon, why was Jesus so torqued off? I mean, here were these nice people sitting at the temple just trying to help worshipers when they came. I mean, just trying to provide a nice service. What was he so upset about?" Friend, listen. Do you really think that Jesus was against the legitimate helping of foreign worshipers? If that's all that was going on here, you think he would have really overturned the tables and run these people out? No, of course not. But there's some clue into why Jesus did what he did that's found in the next thing that he said. Look at verse 46. "And when he drove them out, he said, 'It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers.'" Look what he called the guy. He called them robbers. And it's clear that what we have here is a bunch of carpetbaggers victimizing people, exploiting people, charging rates that were akin to raw thievery because they had people at their disposal. They had people right in the palm of their hand. Now, the Jewish Talmud actually records an instance where the sellers of pigeons were actually selling those pigeons at 90 times, that's right, 90, the real worth of the pigeons, and it was so bad it even scandalized the rabbis. That's how bad it was. And they got upset and said, you can't sell pigeons for that much. So there was extortion going on here. Do you understand what's going on? And there's a sense in which you say, this is not right. This is not fair. When you're doing it to worshipers at the temple of God, Jesus just saw red. Now, what makes this even more despicable, friends, is that it was the priests who ran this operation. They controlled who was allowed to set up shop in the temple. They got huge kickbacks, the Talmud tells us. And in fact, Josephus, the great historian, tells us that Annas, the high priest, who's mentioned in the New Testament, became filthy rich by running this scheme out there and getting all these kickbacks from all of these people who were selling and extorting the people. And the bottom line is, this was a monopoly that was being run by the family of the high priest, and it generated a fortune. And when Jesus saw this, he was incensed. And the Bible says he drove them out. Matthew's gospel says he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And you get the picture, don't you, of Mr. Scrooge sitting there with his little neat piles of coins all over his table. And here comes Jesus just flipping these tables over and coins go rolling all over everywhere. Well, it says, verse 47, that every day after that he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they couldn't find any way to do it because all of the people hung on his words. And I think you understand a little better now that among the reasons why the rabbis and the priests were out to kill Jesus, for one reason, you see, he was disrupting their financial empire. We're going to eliminate this guy one way or the other. Now, that's the end of our passage, but of course, it leads us to ask the really important question, and what's that? So what? That's right. What's the one thing about Jesus that really stands out here? Jesus was mad. He was angry. And I think that prompts us to ask some questions about anger, and I've got four of them that I want to ask and answer. Number one, what exactly is anger anyway? Number two, is all anger sinful and wrong? Number three, if all anger isn't sinful and wrong, then when does anger cross that line and become sinful and wrong? And fourth and finally, how does God tell us to handle anger so it doesn't become sinful and destructive in our life? Here we go. Number one, what exactly is anger anyway? Webster says, it's the feeling that one has towards a thing or a person that hurts us, opposes us, offends, or annoys us. But the key word there is, it's a feeling. It is a strong feeling that operates outside of the realm of our conscious will. In fact, doctors tell us that anger is biochemical as well as it is emotional. Now, the next question is all anger sinful and wrong? Obviously not. Because the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without ever sinning. So, in light of that truth, Jesus' anger here in Luke 19 was not sin. Because if it had been sinful, then he was not the sinless Son of God who went to the cross to pay for our sin. That's why Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, in your anger, do not sin.
Now, it's very interesting that nowhere in the Bible does God ever condemn the emotion called anger. But Ephesians 4:26 gives us some really important information about anger, and it tells us that anger may not be sin in and of itself, but that when people get angry, they're right at the edge, and it's very easy to go over. For example, it's when Cain was angry that he killed his brother Abel. So, anger in and of itself is not sin, but it often results in sin. And that leads us to the third question this morning, and that is, when does anger cross that line and become sin? James Dobson, in his book, Emotions, Can You Trust Them?, says that there are three times that this happens. Number one, when anger results in our hurting other people. Number two, when anger turns to bitterness, hostility, and rage in our own life. And number three, when the anger that we're feeling disrupts or damages our relationship with God. Now, folks, there are some of us here this morning who one of these three things has happened to us, maybe all three. And we need to know what to do about it. We need to know, first of all, how not to let anger cross the line. And if it has, how are we going to go back and from God's point of view, how are we going to fix it? And that leads to the fourth and final question this morning, and that is, how does God tell us to handle anger so that it doesn't become wrong and destructive in our lives? There's two levels on which we have to handle this question. The first is we need to know how to process the everyday anger, the everyday frustration that we all cope with in a healthy way so it doesn't become a problem. And then second of all, if just simple processing doesn't deal with the anger in our lives, then we need to know how to resolve it biblically at a deeper level. So let me deal with each of those separately. First, how do we process the everyday anger and frustration we all grapple with so it doesn't become a problem? I have three quick suggestions to give you. Three steps. Number one, make sure you get all the facts. Or as one therapist says, we need to make sure we investigate before we detonate. Number two, not just investigate, but communicate. In other words, express how you're feeling. Don't repress it. Get that anger out of your soul so it doesn't turn into bitterness. And third and finally, not just investigate, not just communicate, but extenuate. Put it all in perspective. Let it become part of the extenuating circumstances. Ask yourself some questions. Do a little bit of self-talk. Like, okay, so they sent me the wrong colored sweatshirt. Is it really the end of the world? A good question to ask yourself when you're getting frustrated is this. In 5 years, what difference will this make? And if we can put things in perspective and do a little self-talk, it really helps us to calm down. So here are the three suggestions. Investigate, make sure you got all the facts before you go off. Communicate, express how you're feeling, and extenuate, put it in perspective. Now, for many, many of the anger and frustration situations that we deal with, simple processing like this will be enough. But you know, sometimes this isn't enough. Because anger comes from being hurt. And if we've been wronged deeply enough, if we've been violated and hurt seriously enough, then sometimes simple processing is not sufficient to deal with the problem. When you've been hurt this deep, then resolving anger is really an issue of knowing how to take deep hurt and let God turn it into healing. And I want to give you some principles for that. I've got three to give you in closing. And let me simply say that, you know, even being here this morning and hearing these principles may not be sufficient for you to fix this. You may need professional counseling. You may need to see a professional Christian therapist. And I urge you, if you can't resolve this yourself, to go see someone. And if they're good, and if they're biblical, and if they're competent, all they will do is take you through the very three steps that I'm giving you this morning to bring you out with resolving that kind of hurt and anger. But here they are. Three principles God gives us in the Bible to convert hurt into healing. Principle number one, faith. And by faith, I mean believing what God tells us in the Bible about the hurtful things that happen in our life. Believing that God will, as He promises in the Bible, convert every one of those hurts into a positive thing, into a benefit, into a blessing, if we'll just trust Him and we'll just give Him time. That's what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says. I know it's a trite verse, but the truth is still very real, that God will cause all things to work together for good if we'll just love Him, and if we'll entrust those things to Him, He'll do it. And faith means that we have to say, Lord, I don't understand why You allowed this to happen to me, and for the life of me, I can't see how it will turn out to be to my benefit. But by faith, since You promise it, I'll accept what You say, I'll trust You, and I'll leave it in Your hands. Now, dear friends, I don't care what the hurt is. I don't care whether there was incest in your family. I don't care whether there was parental cruelty, verbal cruelty, physical cruelty. I don't care whether there was a nasty divorce or whether you lost a child custody deal, whether there was a breakup of your romance and your boyfriend or your girlfriend dumped you. Those things hurt deeply, and I know they do, but it doesn't make a bit of difference how deep the hurt is. The promise of God, the truth of God remains the same, that God will take all the hurt and He'll turn it into good if we'll just entrust it to Him. And it's only when we're willing to believe God that we can move on to step two. And step two is forgiveness. Now, when you've been hurt deeply, when I've been hurt deeply, that's the one word we do not want to hear. We do not want to hear a preacher say it. We don't want to hear a therapist say it. We don't want to hear God say it. We don't want to hear anybody say that word when it comes to the person who hurt us. But like it or not, it's the word God gives us for healing. You see, friends, God can't heal a soul that's full of pus. God can't heal a soul that's full of the gangrene of hatred and malice and bitterness. And forgiveness is kind of like, it's kind of like divine Neosporin, if you get my drift. It's what gets the pus out of the wound so that God can heal it. Now look, I don't live in an ivory tower. I've been hurt the way you've been hurt. I didn't have a great family growing up. My parents were separated and almost divorced. I mean, when I tell you that I know forgiveness is not easy, but I have found in my life, and I know it to be true, and it will work in your life, that God will give you the supernatural power to forgive if you're a Christian. He'll give it to you if you really want it. And listen, forgiveness is often misunderstood by us as Christians as saying to somebody, well, what you did didn't matter. It really wasn't all that bad. You really didn't violate me. And that's not at all what forgiveness is, my dear friend. Forgiveness means that we say to somebody, it's not all right what you did. We're not whitewashing that. It was wrong when you did it to me. It was not okay then. But God has done a work in my life, and it's okay now. And friends, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation either. Reconciliation demands and can only happen when the person who hurt you owns up to it. And that doesn't always occur. Many times a parent, many times a boyfriend or a girlfriend, many times a husband or a wife will not own up to their responsibility in a situation. And if they don't, unless both people involved own up, you can't have reconciliation, but you can have forgiveness, because forgiveness is something between your heart and God. It has nothing to do with the response of the other person. Forgiveness is a gift you give yourself before God so God can heal your heart. So please don't confuse all this. Let's make sure we've got it straight. Forgiveness, it gets the pus out so God can heal the wound. And that leads me to my third and final step. Not only faith, not only forgiveness, but finally, an active reliance, looking to and trusting in Jesus Christ as the great physician to do the healing. What I mean is this: faith and forgiveness don't heal anybody. They're merely pre-op conditions. And when we've met those conditions, or at least we're trying to meet them sincerely with God's help, then we're ready for the great physician to really do the work of healing in our heart that only He can do. He takes the wound that's there and He applies supernatural stitches to those wounds. He rubs supernatural vitamin E on that scar so that by the time He's finished, there's nothing there but pink new skin where the old gash used to be. How do I know God can do this? Because He's done it for me. And my dear friend, God can and God will do it for you. Now, it won't happen in a moment. It won't happen in a day. But you keep giving it to God and trusting God and actively relying upon God, and God will do a work of healing in your soul. There was another man who grew up in the ghetto, another man whose father ran away and left his family, another man who grew up with anger and bitterness towards his dad. But this man handled it very differently. He handled it the way I've been describing it to you. Let me read part of his story to you. He says, in the ninth grade, something happened that changed my life. I almost killed my best friend. Bob and I were listening to a transistor radio, and he grabbed it away from me and he changed the channel. And he said, "You call that music?" And he said, I grabbed it back and I started to change the channel back. And I said, it's as much music as the music you listen to. And he said, wait a minute, you. And before he could even finish his sentence, this man writes, my anger flooded to the surface and completely took over me. I reached in my back pocket and took out the camping knife that I carried with me. I opened it, and with all of the strength I had, I thrust the blade towards the middle section of my best friend. The blade hit his belt buckle and snapped and fell onto the ground. And there I was holding the handle in my hand. And we both stood there, frozen. Suddenly I realized that in a moment of anger, I had almost killed my best friend. And had it not been for that belt buckle, my friend would be lying on the ground in front of me, dying. My friend said nothing. His eyes were wide. He just stared at me. And I muttered, "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." And I dropped the handle and I ran for home. And when I got home, I ran and locked myself in my bathroom. And I got down on the floor and I cried and I sobbed. And I said, I remembered that my mom had told me to pray. This came flooding back to my mind. I remember that my teachers in religious school had told me that when we're in trouble, we can pray and we can ask God and He'll help us. And so there in that hot, sweaty bathroom, I cried out and I said, "Oh God, I've been trying to handle this anger in my own strength for months and for years, and I was so sure I could do it. But now I believe I can't. God, I need your help. If you don't do something about this anger, if you don't take it out of my soul, it's going to destroy me." He said, and there in the quietness of that bathroom, God began to do a work in my life. And God took that anger out of my life. And it's never returned. Now, I don't know if you recognize who this man is, but his name is Ben Carson, who grew up in the slums of Detroit. And today, Ben Carson is the chief of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins Hospital here in Baltimore. He's one of the most renowned pediatric neurosurgeons in the world. And we had the opportunity to run into Ben Carson several years ago when my daughter was hospitalized up at Johns Hopkins. And he is the kindest, gentlest human being you would ever want to meet. You could never believe it was the same man in the book. He relied on the great physician to do something in him he couldn't do himself. My dear friend, if anger is a part of your life, if you've been hurt badly, as many of us have, and if you're still carrying that bitterness and that rage in your life, if it's hurt your relationship with God, if it's damaged your relationship with people, can God fix it? Yes, He can. If you're willing to trust Him, show faith in His promises, if you're willing to ask His help to forgive the person that hurt you, and if you're willing to place your dependence not on yourself, not on your therapist, not on drugs, not on doctors, but on the great physician Himself, Jesus Christ, He'll heal your whole heart. He'll heal your soul. Jeremiah says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician in Israel?" Well, the song answers it, the great Negro spiritual, and says, "There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. There is a balm in Gilead, the great physician Himself, who makes the wounded whole." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for the fact that the Word of God addresses real life issues, real life struggles and problems, like anger and hurt and bitterness. And Lord Jesus, I know there are many of us here who've been hurt deeply in our lives by people. And we're still carrying the emotion, the anger, the bitterness, the rage in our soul. And I'm so grateful that the great physician stands ready to deal with our lives at a level where no doctor, no therapist, no scalpel, no drug can ever reach. At a supernatural level to make us whole. I pray for guys and gals here today who need that ministry in their heart, Lord, that You would take what we've talked about and that You would motivate them to trust You, to ask for Your help to forgive, and to place all of their faith and reliance on Jesus Christ, the great physician, to do the work of healing that's so needed in their hearts. Thank You, Lord, that You are a healer. And thank You, You'll heal any heart that puts its faith and its trust in You. Do that for the people who are here and need that today, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?